tonight with the Lord's help this evening, just to look at the mentions of the high priest in Hebrews. You'll discover there is a mention in each of the chapters from chapter 2 to chapter 9, 8 mentions. Having looked at this a long time ago and coming back to it again, you would notice that really effectively it's almost as if the Saviour is going up. It begins where we have in chapter 2 as him being merciful and faithful, but it being really climaxes when we come to chapter 9 of the high priest of good things to come when he's on the throne. And I think you'll see that there's almost as if he's ascending in this lovely epistle to the Hebrews. Now, when you think about the high priest, and you think about priesthood, in fact, you'll discover that it didn't begin in Israel's history, because you go right back, and you'll get Melchizedek mentioned, you'll get Potiphar, the priest of On. So, although we have no details of the actual inauguration of these priesthoods, it was not an unknown thing that there were those that moved in priestly capacity before God ordained the high priest in Israel. But uniquely in this chapter, not only do we have the mention of the high priest, but when we come to it, you'll discover we have mention of the great high priest. Now, that was never said of anyone of the line of Aaron in the history of Israel, because although they had a great office and they had a lot of really honour conferred upon them, because you do remember that they had no choice in the matter. In fact, the Hebrew epistle is very clear that no man took that honour unto themselves. And it's wonderful to know that in this lovely epistle that the writer is highlighting the glories of the Saviour as a high priest. Now, you know as well that in this very epistle, it tells us that when he was on earth, he was not a priest in that sense, not officially acting in priestly capacity, but we certainly know his ministry was a priestly ministry. I've always enjoyed the Gospel of Luke in that respect, because you'll discover there's a lot of linen in that book, effectively, with the Saviour born and wrapped in the linen clothes and wrapped in linen with the spices. And linen takes our minds back not only to the tabernacle, but to the priesthood as well. And it would speak of the spotless purity of the blessed man that we love so much, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we look at it tonight, we trust that we'll be able to lift up our eyes and lift up our hearts, and you remember there is a high priest upon the throne. You know as well as I do too that as far as the priesthood was concerned, it could not continue by reason of death. And we know that when there was only one high priest at any one time, and we discover that when he died, then there was succession. But that is not the case with the blessed man in the glory. And we'll look at these things as we go along. So let us look together in chapter 2 and down at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now we'll just read the various verses as we come to them, as we go through this lovely epistle to the Hebrews. It has always been a wonder to us, beloved, that as we think of the Saviour coming into this world, that what we have this lovely statement here, that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And we certainly know and we thrill in the fact that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he became what he never was before, but never ceased to be what he ever was, the eternal Son of the eternal God. And it's lovely to think of this subject this evening and to remind our hearts that he became a flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. I often miss out the little "the flesh" because that would identify with fallen humanity. But really, really, if you look at the text and closely, the "thee" is not there. God was manifest in flesh. And what we have brought before us in the beginning of the verses that we read together, it tells us that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part. Now, we must make the distinction here. You and I had no choice in the matter. Of course, we know that when we were born, we had no choice as to where we'd be born and when we'd be born. So we had absolutely no choice in the matter. But really, it's wonderful tonight to remind our hearts that he had a choice. And he had that choice that he made to come into this world. And not only to come into this world, you know, I often say that he could have come in full-blown manhood, but he didn't. And there's a special reason for that in relation to our subject this evening, that every vicissitude of life that any individual in this world could pass through, the Lord Jesus has passed through it. He was a child in the home. Blessedly, we know that, but of course we have no detail of it. But I'm convinced there was never a child in the home like the Saviour was. And then we discover the little glimpse in Luke's lovely gospel of him as a lad of 12, and he's up at the temple. So he's not only identifying just in the everyday circumstances of life in Nazareth, in everyday life that you and I would experience, but he's coming up to Jerusalem, and we are impressed there with the fact that he's really not only coming up to Jerusalem, but he's fulfilling the desires of the Lord in relation to the nation, because three times in a year they had to go up to Jerusalem. And you could identify that really with religious side of the life of Christ. He was obedient not only to the Father's will, but in everything. And I think it is wonderful. He came to the temple. And you know, when you think about it, I know that the temple, God approved the building of the temple. But I think in the mind and heart of God ever was the tabernacle. And that was really what God emphasized. It was going to be a temporary structure down here. In fact, there's allusion to that later on. A temporary structure down here until the ultimate comes in the glory. But yet God allowed the man to build the temple, because remember, it was in the heart of David. He wanted a dwelling place for the house of God. And although God allowed it, I feel that principally the tabernacle really was a thought in God's mind always. And yet the Lord Jesus identified with temple. Now you'll go through the scriptures and you'll discover too that there is no clear indication of synagogue. Be back in our Old Testament. And of course we know the convenience of it, that they had synagogues in different places. Although they went up at the holy feast times to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus identified with synagogues. So what I'm really saying is that every aspect of not only men in the time when the Saviour lived, but down the generations to you and I, he has been in circumstances. Now, we all have circumstances. We constantly talk of our circumstances. Things that maybe come upon us, overcome us from time to time. Circumstances that are not really conducive to the happiness of daily living. Yet the Lord Jesus identified with humanity. Although, of course, we know that sickness and all these things could never operate in the Lord Jesus because he's sinless. And not only the principle of death could not operate in him, but even those diseases that come through sin could never operate in him either. But yet, he identified with men in every aspect of their life. So whatever your circumstances are tonight, it's wonderful to remind our hearts that he chose. And the choice was his. You and I had no choice, but he chose that he might come and take upon himself flesh and blood. And it says here that he did that for a particular reason here, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that was the ultimate, of course, in taking upon himself true humanity, that precious body that is so precious to us. It was maltreated and all the indignities that were heaped upon him, and he did that. And the reason why was that he might not only go into death, but destroy him that had the power of death. You know, you and I know what it was like, although not in respect of the depravity of a lot of people in this world, because I think the most of us were sheltered in Christian homes. But you know what the power of sin does in the life of men and women today. And yet we have the triumph through Christ, because he not only destroyed him that had the power of death, but delivered us who through fear of death for all our lifetime subject to bondage. What a triumph then at the cross. But then, moving on to our subject, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And we often sing together, lower than angels. You know, we certainly know as far as the angels are concerned, and of course there's been a lot of speculation, and we're not altogether clear about a lot of things about angels. In fact, the more you read your Bibles, there are a lot of things you really just can't arrive at a conclusion at. They're wonderful truths that are so precious, but we just believe them. But anyway, lower than angels to die in our stead. And angels fell from Satan himself, who we discover very clearly that he was cast out from the presence of God And we are told about angels who are reserved in chains. No salvation for them. Isn't it a wonder that fallen depraved humanity, that the Lord Jesus is going to bypass angels and come down to die on a cross that you and I might live. What a mercy and what a glory in the mighty work that he has done. But then it goes on to say, wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So you stop and ask yourself the question, what are the all things? Well, I think the all things are just simply what I've been trying to put over already this evening. Every aspect of humanity. You know, someone has said, can God die? No, God cannot die, but he who died at Calvary was God. How do you explain that? You can't. It's just something that warms your heart. And can God shed tears? Well, in a sense, no, because Revelation tells us there are no tears in heaven. And yet this blessed man shed tears. And, you know, it's wonderful to think that every aspect of life, wearied with his journey, sitting on a well. Now, how many of us have been wearied just with the, perhaps the things that are demanded in our lifetime, whether it's workaday life or anything else, and we discover we get weary. I'm glad that he was weary with his journey, sitting on a well. And I'm glad to look beyond that and see that the reason why all that was happening was he knew who was going to come to the well. And he knew there was someone else. The disciples really couldn't understand why he even spoke to the woman. But he came to the well simply because he's got an interest in humanity. I often chide my own heart that sometimes in the circumstances that saints are found in, I don't know about you, but I know myself that sometimes you just can't get near. But he did. And he must needs go through Samaria because, well, omniscience tells us that he knew she was coming. But what a wonder to know that he was weary with his journey. That occasion in the boat, remember that he fell asleep in the boat. If you read the verses before that, you'll see that he had been busy all day and dispensing blessing to men. And it's very touching to know that he put his head on a pillow. You see, we do that every night. We don't think about it, but he did that. So in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Men today and women today, they shut themselves away in cloisters to try and get nearer to God and to be holy. And yet, the very gospel record is really foreign to that. The Lord Jesus moved amongst humanity. And they came to him from every quarter and he healed them all. And you know, he fed them even though that the most of them only followed for the loaves and fishes. So every kind of thing that anyone that has ever been born will ever experience, I think we have it here. That it says, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, I'm highlighting the fact that where it begins in this lovely record that we have in the Hebrew epistle, it is telling us really to be merciful and faithful. He must really experience that while he was down here. When we think of that this evening, I thought, well, merciful and faithful, how can we identify with that? Well, I think as far as merciful is concerned, that must be manward. I know that the mercy of God is all in eternal counsels because that had to be wrought out in the Saviour, hadn't it? And you know, he was merciful. You know, I think that sometimes we look at the Saviour and we fail to grasp how merciful he was. You know, disciples said one day when he knew that folks weren't going to receive him, call down fire from heaven. He said, you know not what spirit ye are of. And he was merciful. And what a blessed thing to know that as far as you and I are concerned, beloved, I know sometimes the high priestly ministry of Christ is very precious to us, but it's wonderful to know that even if we have gone astray, or maybe not even just been as zealous as we should be, he's merciful. And that's a blessed thing for us to remember this evening. But he was faithful, it says. And I would judge that not, if merciful is manward, that's his compassion, etc. I think faithful is Godward. And I think that everything that he did was regulated by holiness. He was faithful. You've heard already this evening about how faithful Micaiah was, despite the problems and the difficulties of his day. And he knew that when he was taken out of prison, that it was more than sure that he'd get an added sentence and get sent back again. But the man was faithful. That there was no one as faithful as the Saviour. And you know, if he faced men, he never held back. He was not unkind in what he did. But, you know, even when he said to the disciples, you know not what spirit you're of. And he had to say to Peter, of all people one day, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God. He was absolutely faithful. But I can turn that another way as well and tell us all tonight, that no matter the circumstances in life, if we come to him, I tell you, he'll be faithful. Everything he did was based upon the will of God. And everything that we need, we'll discover, we'll get if we come to him and all our needs. So, beautiful little touch here in this opening, a section of this lovely epistle, that he was merciful and faithful in things pertaining to God. And then it says at the end, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, tested is a better word, he's able to succor them that are tested. What a test he had. You know, isn't it wonderful that at the beginning of his lovely ministry, that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness? It's almost as if the emphasis is there, is that many a man has tried to do something for God and there have been great successes in many. But the Spirit of God could never drive a man to pass through what the Savior passed through. That threefold temptation that is really effectively unveiling to us the things that would bring us down, the world, the flesh and the devil. And in them all, that blessed man, no response whatever. What a joy to know that he suffered being tested and he's able to succor them that are tested. Now, and just into the next chapter, you'll get the next mention. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the better word is confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. That little word, consider, is very interesting. It's almost as if the writer is now coming to the point. He says, right, I've told you that he's merciful and faithful. I want you to consider him. And the word consider really means to truly or thoroughly think for a fuller knowledge. Consider for a fuller knowledge. You know, I think it's just lovely to sit down perhaps sometimes and just to consider him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against him, lest you be weak and faint in your minds. So that helps us if we're perhaps feeling weak and faint in our minds. Just consider him. That lovely little term, consider the lilies. Who would ever think to consider a lily? They toil not, neither do they spin, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of him. There are a lot of lovely considers in your Bible if you seek for them, but no better one. And what the apostle here, I almost said the apostle Paul, but I think it was him anyway, but consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession. That little term, he's the apostle and the high priest, is very interesting. And I think very much in the writer's mind is he's going right back to the first high priest in Israel. And perhaps he's thinking of Moses and Aaron as the apostle and the high priest. You see, as far as Moses was concerned, he was the man that God spoke to. So from the Godward side, the message is coming down to Moses, and he had to bring the message to the people. So in that sense, he's the apostle. That's what an apostle was. And very clearly, when we go through and we look at the apostles, they speak to us from God. So effectively, they're close to me. As Moses had to discover, he had to get in among the people, and he had to bring the message of God to them. And you know, these disciples, when the Lord Jesus had gone back, who became the apostles, think of that this evening, that they had a very heavy burden upon their heart, that what God had given them, they were going to pass on, and it's going to come down the generation. So, as we think of the apostle, I think he would be thinking of Moses. But then, thinking of not only the apostle, but the high priest of our confession. It is very evident, and of course we've been taught that for many years, that the first high priest in Israel was Aaron. And who would we have chosen after the experience of the golden calf? We have thought, well, he's blotted his copy book, there's no way that he would ever be the high priest in Israel. But the amazing mercy of God, you see, I believe that the principal reason why Aaron was chosen as the high priest was that Moses never knew the brick kilns or the taskmasters, but Aaron did. In other words, we have that lovely term when we look at the nation in captivity, that when the prophet was sent, he sat where they sat. And see how close and how near he's coming? And so we have Aaron chosen as the first high priest in Israel, principally because he had known what it was to know the bondage. And you'll discover that as a high priest then, what happened was that when he was ordained the first high priest in Israel, you'll discover that constantly the people were coming to him. And they were coming, why? Well, if God spoke through the apostle and he conveyed it to the people, we needed a reverse order, didn't we? And what happened was they came to him with all their problems and their burdens, and he could bring these back to the presence of God. And we discover that he, in that sense, was really the go-between, can we put it that way, between them and God. And it's wonderful to know that in relation to that we have, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch he who had builded the house had more honour than the house. And we discover that as Moses, verily, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken, that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, and so on. And we discover that, again, the truth of faithfulness is coming out. You know, when I think of the fact that Moses in the wilderness, and we have it here that Moses was faithful in his house. In fact, Bobby and I were just talking there about the murmuring of the people of Israel. There's a lot of us could never have put up with that. They constantly murmured. And we discover that he put up with their murmurings because he was faithful in his house. Well, when it goes over the 40 years, how many times did they come to Aaron with all their problems? And not only that, too, there were things that they had never known or experienced before. We discover that they came to the high priest and he was able to intercede on their behalf before God. And it's wonderful to know, beloved, this evening, that we have a man in the glory. And he's not only, we've got the two offices, but he has the two. That's the wonder of Christ, isn't it? Every kind of office that you think about, and he is the only one that can claim all these offices. So he's the apostle, not only the apostle, but he's the high priest of our... Now, we have here the profession, but as you know, in relation to the preaching of the gospel, sometimes people profess, but there's no depth of reality in the profession. The better word is confession. It's Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And it's really taking our stand with Christ in relation to that. But anyway, we have it here, and we discover that what we have here is a lovely ministry of the Lord Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now into chapter 4. In verse 14, we have the third mention here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and notice, this is what I said earlier, we have in relation to the Lord Jesus now, he's a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, or if you look at the margin, passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, you get his full title here, let us hold fast our confession, again the word should be, and then he elaborates on that, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, but yet he adds that little bit, yet without sin. And then he goes further, he says, now therefore, because of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here we have this lovely statement that he's passed through the heavens. I don't know if you think about it, but I often think about it when he takes out and leads out his own as far as Bethany, the place that was very sacred in his memory, sacred to ours as well. I would judge that, well, we never read that he ever spent a night in Jerusalem, in anyone's home, but he spent many a night, I'm sure, at Bethany. It was a place where he was welcomed and a place that he could go at any time. And he led out his own as far as Bethany. So if you go from Jerusalem and you go to the top of the Mount of Olives and you follow along the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives reaches right over as far as and beyond Bethany. So we have no problem with him coming back to that very spot, the Mount of Olives, because Bethany is just down the slope. In fact, Bethphage is at the top. And as you follow it down, you come to Bethany. So he leads out his own as far as Bethany. And while he was there, a cloud received him out of their sight. And he's going up. He's passing through the heavens. The word here, passing through the heavens, the thought behind it is that he's passing through notwithstanding difficulties. You know that what they saw was the aerial heavens that we can see. And beyond that, there is the starry heavens, and then there is the ultimate heaven. But he's going through them all. And you know that as far as the heavens are concerned, the evil one himself is termed as the prince of the power of the air. It's his territory, where he worked. And yet the Lord Jesus is passing through the heavens. Whenever the Saviour came into this world, we know that from the book of Genesis, it was the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, and he would bruise the heel. And we know that right from the very beginning, whether it's instigating Herod, there was that determination of Satan to get rid of this blessed one who had come into this world. They have thought of the temptation. He comes with in the very extremity of bodily weakness after 40 days being in hunger, and he discovers that the prince of this world cometh, and he had nothing in me. And all through his lovely life, and even the climax, I believe, was at the cross, when he was determined that, well, men say not on the feast day, but it was a divine appointment, it would be on the feast day. But I'm sure that with Satan, with all his hosts, would seek to try and keep him in the realms of death. And it's wonderful to know that the very beginning of where we read, that he not only destroyed him at the power of death, but delivered us from fear of death for all our lifetime subject to bondage. So Satan's purpose, I believe, was thwarted in every aspect of his life, and never more so than when he goes back into the glory. What a wonderful thing. When he came down, and Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit and into the Virgin's womb. And humanity is seen by the natural eye when he is born, and Mary takes that lovely child and wraps him in swaddling bands and lays him in a manger. And what heaven never saw was seen down here by mortal eyes when the Saviour became man. And as he grew into full manhood, what a joy it must have been to the heart of God and to the gracious Holy Spirit of God, and no doubt to angelic beings when they see a man coming back into the glory. I think that's the thought that captivates me here. He's going right up through the heavens as a man. It's wonderful to know that he never relinquished manhood, which in divine intention God can do anything but no. He's passing through the heavens, notwithstanding the difficulties, and he's going right into the very presence of God. So here we have, notwithstanding difficulties, and you know, it's the same thing, and I thought too, in relation to Peter. How is Peter going to get out of the prison? They were praying in the upper room for the release of Peter, and he falls fast asleep. And then the prison doors open. It's effectively, as far as the world was concerned, he'd never get out of there. But he passed through, notwithstanding all the difficulties. That's the God we have. And even the Saviour going up is indicative to us that no matter all the difficulties that would ever face us, that there's sufficiency in this blessed man who went back to the glory to meet us in all our need. And so he goes on to say, therefore let us hold fast. So the first use of the fact that, well, our hope of entering, can I say that? Well, our hope of entering is that he's gone before. He's a forerunner, isn't he? And he's gone in. And he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But our hope of entering is that he has gone in. And in the light of that, what the writer is saying to us, therefore let us hold fast our confession. And so the first use is to hold fast. In other words, take comfort and rest upon. That's how we got saved. If God said it, I believe it and I rest upon it. And that's what he's saying in relation to the high priestly ministry of the Saviour. Just you rest upon it and hold fast your confession. Confess to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And men will say, well, how do you really know? Well, I remember Spurgeon was asked that. How do you really know it? And he did a wonderful thing. He says, well, can you smell a pain? And the man said, no. He says, well, can you taste a pain? The man says, no. He says, can you hear a pain? The man says, no. He says, well, how do you know you've got a pain? He says, well, I feel it. He says, you've just answered my question. I feel in my heart I've got Christ, and heaven is my home, and we rest upon it. It's wonderful to know that there are so many things in relation to this blessed man that we can rest upon. So the first use is not only to hold fast, but the second use, he says, come boldly. And the meaning of that word is really come saying all. Come saying all. And sometimes you don't really breathe to a soul what your problem is. But what the writer is saying now, he was here. And even though the multitude thronged on many a case, in fact, the woman with the issue of blood and the disciples said, now, Master, they're all thronging you, and yet you're saying, who touched me? But you see, he knows the individual that wants to touch him. And he's saying to us all tonight, no matter the difficulties and the problems of your life, just come boldly. Come saying all. Don't be afraid. We might say things to each other. Somebody would say, don't be silly. No, he wouldn't act like that. And he takes an interest in everything that we say. And it's a beautiful ministry, this ministry of our great high priest, as we have him mentioned here in this lovely chapter. Chapter 5 now, and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, I think the writer is almost over the film, can I really get this across to us, he's saying. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then he says, called, and the word really is saluted, or addressed of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have him here, addressed by God after the order of Melchizedek. We could dwell upon that lovely statement, the days of his flesh. I think every one of us, and I know that you will have, that when you read about the Saviour and you just read these lovely gospel records, there's sacred memories that you really thrill your soul, and you're just captivated with the wonder of his lovely passage. Poverty, no place to lay his head, foxes having holes, things that he created. Even the very foxes knew how to get a hole and get a little respite. They had nowhere to lay his head. And the days of his flesh bring sacred memories to every soul in this meeting this evening. And then we discover who, and I think the allusion that we have here is, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. And I believe that all the tears of the Saviour were shed on the Mount of Olives. Because if you think of Bethany, that was in the slope of the Mount of Olives. And I think what is alluded to here is Gethsemane, the foot of the Mount of Olives. And you do remember in Luke 19 that he comes over the brow of the Mount of Olives and looks over the city and he sheds tears. But isn't it wonderful that in this very chapter, the writer is saying now, it was not only strong cryings, but he says tears as well. Crying means a sound. And the sound was heard in Luke chapter 19 when he wept over the city. It was the loud racking sobs of the heart that was breaking over his people. And he's really effectively saying to him, now how oft would I have gathered you, but ye would not. And he wept over them. So we have the strong cryings. And I would judge that he did that in Gethsemane, although he was a stone's cast further. And strong cryings and tears, especially when it says, unto him he was able to save them out of death, not from death. The scripture is very clear about that, out of death. And bowed in sorrow in the garden, with the heavy load of the weight that he was about to bear upon that awful cross outside the city wall. The strong cryings, and then the tears of the silent thing. And I believe that was in that lovely Gospel of John when he stood at the grave of Lazarus. And that little phrase, Jesus wept. And the silent tear that trickled down his lovely face. And it so impressed those that stood around, says, behold how he loved them. And he did love him. He loved that home and he loved that person. And I think, beloved, that we can all be encouraged that no matter what grief, and in fact we often sing, there's not a pang that would rend the heart, but the man of sorrow shares the pang. And he shed tears, and there's many a soul sheds tears. And it's not unmanly to shed tears. I sometimes think the more if we could get near to him as we gather to remember him, at the Lord's Supper, I think, if a few tears were shed, it would lift the tone of the meeting. That's one thing I do remember about my father, that oft, many a time, I've seen him getting up in worship, and when he, perhaps giving thanks for the bread, and when you opened your eyes, the tears were dropping on the table. Just a simple appreciation of what the giving of the body of Christ meant. But here we have in this lovely little statement here, that he's strong cries and tears. And then it says, though he was son. That is a wonderful statement. Though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And of course, we couldn't begin to try and conceive in our minds the things that he suffered. Things that he suffered. Whether it's physical, I think the physical, in one respect, wouldn't hurt them as much more as much as through his life what he felt inwardly. Cast out demons by the prince of demons, the one who spoke the worlds into being. And then they say, we've got Abraham to our father. They cast a slight on his birth. There's more things wound us than the physical. And the inward sufferings of Christ were real. And what we have in here is that not only that is, after it all, and we can't dwell on that too much, but after it all, not only the things which he suffered, and being made complete is the thought, completing everything that God demanded of him, it says he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The author really is the fact that he was the very one that really was the cause of it all. And he's becoming the victim upon the tree. And no wonder, well, we think now of Melchizedek, he's saluted as God, by God, as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what the writer is saying to us now, we've had high priests in Israel. And I don't know many there were. And I don't know many of the writer was thinking about. But I'm sure there was a little blot or a stain right along here. But you know, he says in relation to this man, he's after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days and end of life. And you remember in the first mention of Melchizedek, you remember he met Abraham returning after the slaughter of the kings. It's almost as if he's acknowledging the triumph of Abraham and the victory that he had won. So here not only is he going up, he's passing through the heavens, but can we put it in simple language, arriving at the very gate and the courts of heaven, and God salutes him as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? A battle fought and a victory won. And he's going right into the very presence of God. That, I believe, convinces me that he's going up. Into chapter 6 and verse 18. The writer says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And again he said, may there be coming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's not only going up, but he's going in, he's entering within the veil. Well, I know the veil was rent in the temple, but I believe that everything that was down here, whether it be tabernacle or temple, was simply a picture of what was in heaven. I'm absolutely clear about that. If you come to Revelation, there are so many things that follow on that are mentioned that were in the tabernacle. The veil and the incense and everything else. But he entered within the veil. So he's not only going up, and he's coming in and he's been saluted as a mighty conqueror, but he's entering within the veil. And he's called here, the forerunner is for us entered. Two immutable things, it's God's word and his oath. And so we have a strong consolation or a comfort. Those of us who have fled for refuge, and I don't think the writer really has in mind the Salvation's Day. I think it's beyond that. We're fleeing for refuge. Remember the cities of refuge. There were six, three on either side of Jordan. And if the man was overtaken in the circumstances whereby he had taken the life of another, and he had no intent for anything of a spiteful nature against the person, it was absolutely an accident a man's life has been taken. But of course God could not overlook that, so he gave them cities of refuge. And the man that had been, the one that had committed this, he had to flee for refuge to the city. And we discovered too the Levites were at the gate to welcome them in. And once he got in, he was safe. And no other evil would befall him. You see the picture? We have not only fled for refuge in Salvation's Day, but you can flee for refuge now. If you discover that the circumstances in life are almost going to overwhelm you, you can be know that if you come into that place, you're safe and sure. It's interesting too that in the city of refuge, the man was free to go after the death of the high priest. That's a study in itself. But anyway, here we have it. He's not only going up, but he's entering within the veil. It says an anchor of the soul. You know what an anchor is? If the ship's maybe in a storm and it's not making any headway, they'll drop the anchor and it catches hold of the rock and it's held there. And which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. I'm glad that we're not dependent on anything of earthly provision to make us feel safe and secure. We've got it all in him. He's a true anchor, isn't it? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, though the billows roll. And what a blessed thing to know that here we have him as our great high priest. And it says here too, and that he's not only entered within the veil, even Jesus made the high priest, it says, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In a world where things are fleeting and passing, in other words, to perpetuity, unlike Aaron, who always had a successor, he's a priest to perpetuity. His office will never, ever end. I don't think even come the glory. And beyond that come the glorious manifestation. And even, he's going to be effectively, I know he's going to be the king who will sit upon his throne, but he's going to be typified in the great high priest because he'll identify with the temple that the Lord will build that Ezekiel would tell us about. Now I must hurry on. There's chapter 7 and verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And here we discover, has he gone any higher? Yes, made higher than the heavens. And so on, he needeth not daily as those high priests and so on. And it's beautiful now to know that effectively, the very highest place that he could ever have, he has now in the glory. We can't talk too much about heaven because we don't know too much about it. But this we know, there is obviously a place of distinction in heaven where he has gone. But what I love is to save to the uttermost. And we use that in the gospel as well, but really that's for you and I tonight. Effectively, it will be all that we will ever need until the journey's end will be found in him. He'll save to the uttermost. We often preach in the gospel, I've heard it preached, to say he'll save not only to the uttermost, but to the guttermost. You've heard that mentioned a lot of times. But for you and I tonight, this is a ministry for us. The apostle really is trying to encourage Jewish believers at that time. And he says he'll save to the uttermost, whatever the problem and the difficulty that you have, right to the journey's end. But then he says, it's wonderful, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. I think these are beautiful things. He's holy, so first of all, and we won't labour the point, but we all believe it, I'm sure, no trace of sin in him. He's holy. Intrinsically holy. Uniquely holy. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he's inwardly pure. He's harmless. He's guileless, like just what the Lord said about Nathaniel. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob or guile. No ulterior motives. And you and I do have ulterior motives from time to time, but he never has. In all his lovely life, he was guileless. And then it says undefiled. And yet he can touch a leper and never be defiled by the disease that he had. And he'll mingle with fallen humanity every day of his lovely life, and yet never be defiled. And if you feel defiled, you've got the comfort of knowing to come that you can come to someone that has never, ever, and could not be defiled with all the circumstances of life. And then he says, separate from sinners. In other words, you could not lay him alongside sinners and begin to compare him, because he's uniquely different. It was a long time ago, our brother Jimmy Payton, he said it, and I wrote the little phrase down when he said it at one of the meetings we were at. He says he was apart from men in their sin, but near to them in their sorrow. So that's beautiful. That's just what we have here. He was apart from men in their sin, but he was near to them in their sorrow. And here we discover he's gone higher than the heavens now. Separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then he tells us about the fact that not only has he passed through and gone higher, but he's carried manhood into that very selfsame place. And we discover here that he is the one who will never die. Needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. And you will remember on the Day of Atonement that when Aaron went into the holiest of all, he had to first of all offer for his own sins. The Lord needed not to do that. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So he's really pulling it all together. The sum is really the summary of the chief point is this. And he says, we have such a high priest. who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. This is what I was referring to earlier. This is the true tabernacle. This is what God intended to be in the old tabernacle, because he knew it was temporary and one day it would go away. This is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We have, in other words, exactly what we need. And he is sufficient for every circumstance. And then it says, who is set or sat down. And of course in chapter 1, in verse 3, we certainly have the very mention that sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. The priest really never sat. You only read about the one priest that sat. And when he was sitting, he fell off and broke his neck, because he really wasn't functioning as he should have been as a priest. And when he heard that the ark of the Lord was taken, that was sufficient for him. He was finished. And the problem with him was that he couldn't even control his own family. And his sons really were despicable. And it, obviously he never restrained them. But what a blessed thing to know there's a man sitting in the glory. But then he says he's a minister of the sanctuary. A minister is really one who serves on behalf of others. Very simply, isn't it? One who serves on behalf of others. And it's you know, we've got a company here of believers. And if you all come tonight with a problem to that throne, you'll hear every one of us. And you multiply that over this world tonight. A minister of the sanctuary. We've never begun to conceive what it is to minister in relation to the way that he did. Blessed holy man. You know, he was busy every day while he was here. And still in the glory, he's busy, a minister of the sanctuary. And the true tabernacle, the one, as we've mentioned, which the Lord pitched. And this is the ultimate and the permanent. And then in chapter 9, to conclude in verse 11. But Christ become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Jews, to this very day, in fact, even when the Lord was there, they were looking for Messiah. They wouldn't accept that he was a Messiah. To this very day, they're still looking for a Messiah. And when the Lord was there, they were looking for some Messiah, and the principal thought behind their mind was, who'll get rid of this yoke of Rome off our neck and let us be free again? They're still looking for Messiah. They go about it a funny way. They think all their good works is going to hasten the coming of Messiah, and they think, if only they could understand that he was here. That, of course, blindness in part has happened to them. But the good things to come, I think what the writer is saying was, well, is it good things away in the future? Or is it the good things to come in Christ? I think it's both. The good things to come, that he's really encouraging these Jewish believers now. He says, just remember that old system's done away with. The good things to come that really you were expecting have all come in Christ. Just understand that. Let go of your Judaism and all your dead ritualism. And understand that all the hopes and joys, the good things that you can have, are in Christ. And there's good things to come in the future for that nation. We're just thinking last Saturday about that. Can these bones live? Ah, they'll live one day. And there's good things to come for that people. But it's the promised blessings, I think, that are to come to us with Christ. But now he's entered into the holiest by virtue of his own blood, it says here. He says he's gone in. Moses could only, Aaron could only go into the holiest of all if he had the blood that God told him to take in. First for his own sins, and then he had to go back in with the blood for the people. And then before he could even walk into that place again, he had to go within, in with the hands full of incense. So everything he was bringing was not of himself. It's something that God asked him to get. But this blessed man has gone in with something he did for himself. It's his own blood. Oh, the wonder of the blood of Christ. No wonder we love it in the gospel. And men say, oh, that's just a silly thought, that I have to depend upon a man who shed his blood on a cross to get me to heaven. And that's just what it comes to. But not only the fact, the Bible says everything is reconciled by blood. It's a wonderful thing to know that when you went right into the holiness of the presence of God, he was going in there in the virtue of the blood that he shed outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And so he closes with this lovely statement, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I hope we really use the high priestly ministry of the Saviour. So blessed. And to know that he's there with every... Well, we know the high priest went in with the stones on his breast and the stones on his shoulder. And this blessed man has gone in, not with these things, but he's gone in with a real feeling in his heart for every sin on the virtue of the blood shed. And he can meet your need. And I have to tell me too that he can meet my need. And I trust that we'll use the lovely ministry of our great high priest.